Judges chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." And in verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And in verse 23, "So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemoth, our God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess." And verse 27, "I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. And in verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck from them Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow."
Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself, whose ways are far from your ways, and we must confess that the same is true for us. And so we pray that we would know how you work among such people as us as we look at this account that we've had read for us this morning in the book of Judges. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a couple of things I want to point out before we really dive in. One thing that you see throughout Judges, and I don't know if you've noticed this, it might be easy to miss week to week, but the different judges come from different locations in Israel. Here, Gilead is mentioned, but we've had other places that are mentioned. And so judges are more regional deliverers or rulers in various places among the various tribes of Israel. But one of the things that teaches us is that all of Israel has the same problem. It doesn't matter what tribe you go to. All equally are a mess, as you see here. And the other thing I want to point out is what I've said before, that Judges moves along a downward spiral. It's both cyclical in that there's repetition, But it also grows darker and darker as we go. And that's obvious with what we see here. One of the things I want to point out, we'll talk about this a little bit later as well, is that though this passage describes what Jephthah does, it in no ways condones what he does. And we'll talk more about that. It simply describes the darkness, right? The downward path on which the book of Judges travels. But what that also means is that there's still more chapters in Judges to go, and so it doesn't get any better from here. And in fact, we'll see things equally, if not more disturbing, in the weeks to come. But one of the things Judges does for us is it helps us have a better grasp on various facets of what's so wrong with Israel. And of course, we would say this isn't simply a problem with Israel. Israel is representative of humanity as God enters into relationship with a world that's turned away from him. And God begins with Israel, and it's through Israel that God then intends to bring an ultimate savior, a final deliverer, through whom that salvation will be proclaimed to the whole world. But we see here that God will have to bring this deliverer in a unique way. It's not going to come naturally out of Israel. We've seen that week after week, and we see it here. And here's what we learn in this passage, and it's already been alluded to in our worship. The problem with Israel is this deep inconsistency. And it's reflected in Jephthah as you see the inconsistency between what he professes to believe, but then what he actually practices in his life. That's the great inconsistency that you see throughout Israel. And of course, we would have to, and we'll reflect on this, see that in our own lives as well. And we see this in very simple ways in our lives. Think about this. How what you profess to believe is so different from what actually you practice in your life. Right? Many of us profess, we know, we're convinced that eating a certain way is healthy. But do you eat that way in practice, right? Or you profess, you know, you're convinced that exercise is healthy. But then is that consistently reflected in your life, right? What we profess is different from what we practice. Maybe you say you profess that you want to be a doctor of some sort or a lawyer or whatever it may be, but the practice in your life doesn't exhibit that desire through your lack of studies, right? So you see ways that what you profess is at odds with what you actually practice. Now, why is that true? Why is that true? That reflects that there's actually some deeper commitment functioning in our lives that actually governs and directs how we live, doesn't it? There's what you profess with your mouth, what you say you believe in, even in your mind, what you affirm to be true. But if your practice doesn't line up with that, it actually reveals that there's a deeper commitment, maybe that you haven't even examined, functioning that actually governs and directs the way that you live your life. And that's what we see here. It's what we see with Jephthah, this difference between what he practices and what he professes. And that's really the focus of this passage. You think of the victory over the Ammonites. The description of that victory takes all of two verses, right? Verses 32 and 33. But all of those verses that we read around it are focused on Jephthah himself. We didn't read most of these verses, but after verse 12, beginning with verse 13, if you have a Bible open, you can see this. Jephthah conveys to the king of the Ammonites all that the Lord had done for his people Israel. That all that we have, the land in which we dwell, is a gift from the Lord to us. That's his profession. But then what does he do in practice, right? He makes this vow that you read about in verses 30 and 31. See, that's the contrast that this passage is drawing for us between what Jephthah professes, but then what he practices, this inconsistency. And one of the things that I hope we see with this as well is how really the growth among God's people, and for you, if you're a Christian, growth means your practice lining up more and more clearly with what you profess to be true. But you have to know where it doesn't line up if you're to move forward with seeing how your own practice must come into line more and more with what you profess to be true. And so that's what we're going to focus on as we look at this passage and what Brian has read for us. And a few points here. And the first, one thing we learn here is simply that people are complicated. People are complicated. You see that throughout Scripture. The Bible's very honest about that. Right? The Bible doesn't paint views of people that are grand and that lay them out as examples for us to follow. They give us examples of the depth of our sin. Right? The depth of this conflict between what we profess to be true but what we actually practice in our lives. And Jephthah is just an example of that. And really, all things considered, it's amazing. It really is amazing all that Jephthah knows about the Lord and his ways, considering what we learned briefly about his life in the first few verses that we read, isn't it? Jephthah, who's the son of a prostitute, who when he grows up, I'm imagining he's probably still a boy at this point, when his other brothers drive him away because he's the son of another woman. And yet, amazingly enough, Jephthah recounts with great detail God's care for his people that you see in these verses, again, beginning in verse 13, with conviction. With conviction, all that God had done with his people. We just read the conclusion, if you look at verse 23, a verse that we read, where he says to the king of the Ammonites, he says, "So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites before his people Israel." You say, this is what he believes. Right? Here is his profession. What we have is by God's grace. What we have has been given to us as God's gift. And then you see also in verse 27 where he says to the king of the Ammonites, "Let the Lord judge between us and between you." See, he's saying, our confidence here is in the Lord. That's what he professes, to believe what God has done, what God has given, and not only that, but what God will do for them. You know, we've mentioned in the past, Hebrews, a New Testament book. In chapter 11, it recounts the role of faith among God's people, and it does so from very early on, and it mentions, as we've mentioned in the past, several of the judges, and Jephthah actually is one of the judges that it mentions, and it says there that it was through faith that these conquered kingdoms, that they enforced justice, that they obtained promises, that it was through faith. But is that what you see here with Jephthah? Well, in one way, yes. But you see great inconsistencies in his faith. What he professes to believe is at odds with this vow that he makes in verses 30 and 31. He professes to believe that all we have from God is by his grace. It's what he has given to Israel. He professes confidence that the Lord will judge between us. But then in practice, he makes this vow before he sets off to fight the Ammonites. And he vows that if God gives him victory, then upon his return, whatever is the first thing that comes out of the doors of his house, he will offer to the Lord as a burnt sacrifice. So where is his confidence now? Where is his confidence as he makes that vow? And we'll come back to that in the next point. But this, you see, becomes the focus. Not Jephthah's victory, but on this inconsistency in his practice, which is the real problem for all of Israel and for all of God's people. What we do is not consistent with what we say we believe. Now, a couple of things to point out here. Some may read this, and at a surface level, especially if you're not familiar with the rest of Scripture, think that God may even seem to be affirming Jephthah in his vow, because God goes ahead and gives Jephthah the victory. You know, God, he makes this vow to God, and the next thing that you read is that God gives him the victory over the Ammonites. And so lest there be any doubt, as Israel would have known, God clearly condemns what Jephthah vows. I think I included some of these passages on your outline in the insert if you want to look. In places like Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, and Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, and not only there, but in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, and in those places, God very clearly says to his people that doing such things as this, the Lord calls an abomination. And in fact, it is the common practice of those nations that surround Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, says, you shall not do these things. And he says that he hates these things. And goes on, this is a quote. He says, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And it says God hates these things. It's an abomination to him. And in fact, the Ammonites, whom Jephthah defeats, practice this very thing in the worship of their God. So you see this great inconsistency. Jephthah, God brings about victory. Jephthah is victorious. But in his victory, he even reflects the very things that are true of that nation that he overthrows. And it shows us, again, this deep inconsistency between what he professes to believe and what he practices. And see, this is always true for those whom God saves. And we need to see how this is true for us as well. That at best, those whom God redeems are inconsistent. You know, we think of, when you make the comment that someone is complicated, I think often we use that, we affirm someone with that, right? We see that as a good thing. Oh, she's complicated, right? Or he's complicated. They're complex. They're deep. They're mysterious. There's something there that we don't understand. And it's something that we almost use as a term to describe an attraction to an individual. And maybe that's true, right? If you contrast complicated with shallow. But here, the complication is about a conflict within our hearts. What this complication shows is actually a lack of depth of conviction about who God is. It shows a lack of depth of assurance in what God has promised. A lack of depth of confidence in all that God has done. Now, one other thing I want to point out before we move on to the second point, because some of you may not be believers. Some of you may not be Christians. And I want to encourage you to think about how this complication is also seen within your own life. You know, think about this for a minute. You read this passage, and maybe rightly, there's shock, and there's revulsion, and there's disgust when you see Jephthah offering up his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord, and you can't believe it. But here's a question I would ask you. Is your disgust really consistent with your unbelief? You see, according to the Christian worldview, God's creation is a reflection of who he is. It's a reflection of his justice and his righteousness and his love, and he's created humankind, every individual in his image, to reflect in his creation his righteousness, his justice, and his love. But you see, if you're not a Christian and you simply believe that all there is what we see, if all there is the material world, then what basis really do you have for the disgust that you feel, the injustice that you feel for this being wrong? Right? If all we live in is a material world, then all you're left with is your own impressions and preferences. You see, but the world really is made by God, and we really are made in his image, and that is why we feel this sense of injustice and disgust at a description like this. You see, are you consistent in your unbelief? None of us can be, because this really is God's world. And he really has made us in his image. People are complicated. But as we move on to the second point, I want us to consider more about how our practice reveals our deeper convictions. How our practice actually reflects our deeper commitments. And we'll look more deeply at this in Jephthah's vow. If you, again, look at verses 30 and 31, he says, if you, God, will give the Ammonites into my hand, then I, God, will offer the first thing that comes out of the doors of my home as a burnt offering to you. And what we see in this vow is very simply a form of self-serving pragmatism. It's really what it is, isn't it? Think about this. What does it mean to be pragmatic? I think many of us probably associate that with simply being practical, right? But there's actually a deeper commitment when it comes to pragmatism. Pragmatism is a commitment to what works for me right now. And in fact, it's a way of measuring value and meaning and significance in the world based on what it will immediately do for you. Now, here's an illustration. I don't want to get us off topic because some of you might be impassioned about this topic. But you think about education and outcome-based education, that's in some ways, that's a form of pragmatism. Right? Because what it's saying is that at the end of this year, we want to be able to determine the value of the education you've received in the past 9 months. And so you do that through various tests. And everyone gets up in arms because surely there's a bigger picture to education that can't be measured simply in the course of a few months with a particular test, right? And you're right to feel that way. Now, that's not to say that there can't be measurements to gauge progress. But you see, there's a commitment. Pragmatism is a commitment to what is meaningful, what is significant, is what must work right now. What must work right now? And that's actually what we see here with Jephthah. And so the question is, how do you see this in your relationship with God? How do you see this in your relationship with God, a commitment to what works now? How do you see that here in this account? How do you see pragmatism? It's not only with Jephthah. Think of Gilead. Think of Gilead, the first few verses that we read. What do? They drive Jephthah away, but when do they want him to return? When they need him, right? If you look at verse 6, they need results. And so they say, come and be our leader that we might fight against the Ammonites. And Jephthah is willing, but he wants a vow, you see in verses 9 through 10, right? He says, assure me now that you will make me your ruler if I am victorious. You see, everyone is wanting something immediate. The Gileadites, come and save us. We are desperate. Jephthah, make me your ruler. Assure me, make a vow now that I might be assured that you will do this. And of course, it's what we see in his tragic vow in verses 30 and 31 as well. Why does he make this vow? Because he's committed to what will work now. His focus is on what's immediate. And so he completely forgets what he has professed to be true. He completely forgets the larger view of God's promises. He completely forgets the faithfulness that God has shown in the past. He completely forgets the grace that he has professed to believe. I don't mean this as some deep psychological statement, but I think you can see it almost on the surface of how this account is told to us, where you see how he's driven by self-reliance and great insecurity, isn't he? And you can even, if you wanted to get a little more psychological, I don't think it's pressing it to see why that might be the case with the way that he's grown up. And how he's been driven away from his family and brought back only when he's needed. All these things play into who Jephthah is, but it's simply described for us here. It's in no way excused. And of course, we see that Jephthah is not alone, that our impulse too is always to self-reliance rather than assured faith. And that's what I want us to think about as we apply this to our own lives, that our immediate inclination is always to self-reliance rather than assured faith. I profess to believe, but my practice reveals a deeper commitment to what will work for me now. Right? Is that what you see in your own life? I say I believe these things about God, who he is, and what he's done for his people. I say my confidence is in the Lord, that he will judge. But then do I live in such a way that show I'm actually committed to what will work for me right now? Think about ways that we do this. Sometimes we do this in a way very similar to Jephthah. We actually make vows. We actually say to God, if you, God, then I. Right? How do you do that? If God, you will what? What matters to you now that God must do for you? Does it have something to do with a relationship? Something to do with your finances? some other thing that seems so desperate in the moment. If God, you will, then I, what? What's that part of the transaction in your life? What do you think God wants from you? What do you think he wants you to sacrifice in order to show your commitment to him? And sometimes it's with such silly things, isn't it? That we want God to perform for us now. But it shows that this way of relating to God is so deeply ingrained in our hearts. It's impulsive. It's about me, and it's about what God will do for me now. Or maybe it's more subtle for you. Maybe there's been no spoken bargain, but it's just the way you live. You haven't stated it outwardly, but you believe that you've lived in such a way that God now owes you something, and God hasn't done that for you, and so you begin to dismiss God. That's pragmatism. Pragmatism dismisses whatever won't work right now. And again, I think we need to examine how we see this working deep within our own hearts. It shows our commitments. We profess to believe, to trust, to rely on him. But what is actually reflected in your practice? And you see that Jephthah makes this vow, and he's faithful to it, even to the bitter end, as you continue to read the account. And this brings us to the last point that I want us to look at, that God calls his people to practices that are consistent with his covenant promises. That's a lot, so let me say it again. God calls his people to practices that are consistent with his covenant promises. Now, what is a covenant? You've heard us use that word already this morning, and maybe you've seen it in Scripture in various places. And the word covenant is used to describe the relationship that God has with his people. And one of the things I've said before that is that a covenant is a relationship with a deep commitment that is based on more than mere feeling, but it's also much greater than any legal contract could ever secure, right? More than mere feeling, but also greater than some legally contracted relationship. And it's described in Scripture again and again as the Bible describes God's steadfast love for his people, right? That relationship of deep commitment. Maybe as you think about this, to put our faith into practice, what we must see is that we must understand first God's commitment to us. Right? If we're to put our faith into practice, we first must understand God's commitment to us. As I read this passage, if you're familiar with Scripture, it might have brought to mind other places in the Bible. One that comes to my mind is Genesis chapter 22, where God calls Abraham to go and offer up his own son. Remember this? And Abraham takes his son and a bundle of wood, and he goes to the mountain that God directs him to Mount Moriah, and he goes up that mountain with his son. But if you remember what happens there, as you're thinking, is God going to require Abraham to offer up his son as a burnt offering? And what happens? God stops him and says, no, you will not have to offer up your son. And what happens is God provides a ram, right, that Abraham takes and offers in his son's place. And it's a picture of a substitute. And if you remember what then Abraham names that mountain, the Lord will provide, right? The Lord will provide. God's relationship with his people is based on the commitment that he has made. It's about his commitment. And of course, you see this come to fullest expression with the sending of his own son. God says to Abraham, you will not offer your son, but I will offer my son to secure my relationship with you. Now, do you see how different this is from the way that we tend to relate to God? You tend to relate to God in a way that you feel like you have to appease him with bargains. To get something from him, you have to offer something to him. But what you see here is that God has offered his own son to secure his relationship with his people and to draw you close. So that as you relate to God, you can do so with great confidence. Not bargaining with God. God, if you do this, I will do that. But as Romans 12 says, because God has given himself, you give all of you to him. As we read about in Romans chapter 12. Instead of with fear of what God may do, with great assurance because of what God has already done for you through his son. You see, for our practices to line up with what we profess, we must understand God's great commitment to us that he's shown us in his son. And, you know, Judges as a whole provides a very dark backdrop to help us understand to see the brightness of the gospel. You know, you think of when you walk into a movie theater and the lights are dim, but they're still on and you can see what's going on. You can find your way to your seat. People are on their phones still. Maybe they're chatting with one another. But then everyone knows when the lights start to dim until complete darkness comes, there's a silence because everyone's waiting for the show to start and the movie to begin. And Judges is like that moment of absolute darkness that comes, that we might see more clearly the gospel that God proclaims through his son. The darkness of Judges, all the victories are short-lived, right? That's what we see here. It's what we've seen already. Every victory ends in greater tragedy for Israel. Darkness. But what do you see in the gospel is that though there is tragedy upon the cross, it ends with a everlasting victory that God brings about through Jesus' resurrection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. In Judges, the joy quickly turns to great sorrow. In the gospel, the sorrow is described as brief that leads to an everlasting joy. Because of the commitment that God has for us shown in his son. See, may our understanding of his commitment to us inform the way we now live before him. Let's pray that it would. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we confess in so many ways how what we do does not fit with what we say we believe, and we pray that by your Spirit you'd work conviction in us, that you would open our eyes to see where that's true, that we might confess, that we might turn to you once again, that we might be assured in the gospel and what you have done in our behalf. Even as we look at examples like this in Judges, would we be grateful for the deliverer that you have sent to us in Jesus, who did not offer anyone but himself for our salvation and was raised victoriously over the grave that we might rejoice forever in him. And so may we even do this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and respond to God's word as we sing together.